Would you turn, please, to Ephesians, the sixth chapter? This evening, I'd like to speak to you about the victory that is to be had in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'd like to introduce my subject with something that we've had before, but it's a good place to start with something that we have had and are familiar with. So I would like to just initiate my subject with this verse, the sixth chapter and the 12th verse, if you will, please. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And then, as you remember, we have listed for us the armor of God that the Christian has available and is to take to overcome. Now, this is an armor that we ought to have on right at this very moment. At any given time that we don't have this armor on, we're vulnerable to Satan's attacks. And we will not have power against him in an offensive sense to attack. Now, the scripture contemplates the Christian not only being able to stand against Satan in Christ, but more than this, to actually batter down Satan's strongholds. Every time we speak about the Lord Jesus Christ to someone, we're attacking his stronghold. Every time a soul is saved, the Lord Jesus Christ has entered into Satan's domain and actually seized upon a soul that rightfully belongs to Satan because he's the god of this world. And he lifts that soul out of that kingdom and brings them into the kingdom of the Son of God's love, the Lord Jesus Christ. The attacks of Satan may be continuous. May be for a time. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ was driven into the wilderness to be tempted 40 days of the devil. We are only given three of the temptations as they're listed at the end of his temptation, and then it says that Satan left him for a season, which of course immediately gives us information as to this fact that he returned, if he only left for a season, so that he would attack again. Now, Satan attacks in the thought realm, and he attacks in the world system, and he attacks through the flesh. You see, the world system is on his side, and the flesh is on his side. And so Satan simply attacks where he finds us most vulnerable. Now, we walk through a world system, and so it's easy for him to set up for us those things that will become temptation to us, that he know will tempt us. And then he appeals to the flesh within us, and he says to us, here is something that you would like to do, as you know. And I immediately recognize the fact that I would like to do it. And then he encourages in the thought realm to do this thing. And unless there's an immediate judgment of that as sin and rejection of it, it will become sin, first of all, in our thinking, and then it will become sin in action of one sort or another. Now, this is the way he works. And so we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, and this is a continual battle in his realm. Now, we don't think enough of this. I'm sure that we don't. I'm sure I don't think enough of it. I'm becoming more conscious of the fact that this is true. But when you see something happen like out at Fox, you say, why in the world would men object to people reading the Bible? Why would men object to persons praying to God? Why would men object to lives being changed for good? Why would men object to boys and girls, and young men and young women, pursuing that which is peaceable and gentle and good? Why would they? It doesn't make sense. does it? Actually, when you think about it, it doesn't make sense. When they can sell a paper, such as I bought out in Clayton that I told you about, that actually stirs up opposition to the police and calls them pigs and so forth and so on, advocates the smoking of marijuana, tells young people how to steal from the department stores, and this is sold out on the streets, and the police let this go on. But if boys and girls want to pray and read the Bible, this is opposed. This doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. It's not even rational. And yet this is true. Why is it true? Because we wrestle against evil powers. This is the only reason. This is the only reason there can be. That Satan is in opposition to God, and the world is under his control. So as soon as something of God is raised up and is effectual, then Satan says, I can't put up with this. And he attacks. All right, now to move into our subject a little more completely. Now, I touched on this with our young people, at least some of them, but I'd like you to just follow, and we'll move into it quickly. Colossians 1:13, and see one other thing, that he has an area of domain. Now, there are many verses that we've used before, but just for this one. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. Now this is Satan's domain, and he hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. God has delivered everyone who has received the Lord Jesus Christ from this power of darkness, from this domain of Satan. This means then that everyone else is in the domain of Satan. They're under his power, under the power of darkness. Now they say they see, but they don't see. They say we understand, but they don't understand. There was a Jewish boy in my office today, and he said he had a philosophy that was more real than facts. And I said, what do you mean by that? He said, well, my thoughts within me, my contemplation of God, my feeling after God, are more real than those things that you call facts, the death of Christ. And I said, what are you going to do about eternity? I said, when you step out of time and into eternity, and the reality of your sins and eternity faces you, then what are you going to do with your heart thoughts? You see, we need facts to build on. We need something that reaches into eternity that is certain and sure. And he didn't have this. He had his own thinking and his own philosophy. And it didn't reach there. It was simply for now and for time. He thought he saw. He was perfectly satisfied that he saw, but he doesn't see. He's under the domain of Satan, and Satan blinds his eyes, and he would soothe that young man into a lost eternity. But God wants to jar him, and God wants to reach him. And he has to reach into this domain of Satan. And so this is where the battlefield is, then, in Satan's domain. Now, actually, when we are brought into the kingdom of God, we are brought into his kingdom. But then we move out into his domain in the sense that we seek to bring to those in darkness the message of light and of light. And we seek to speak of Christ, and we deal with men in their domain, even though we've been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son, and thus in another realm. All right, now look at Colossians 2:5. Once again, a familiar verse, but nevertheless, just to refresh our memory and to give us an introduction to our subject. Colossians 2:15, excuse me. Speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and verse 14, it says in 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now he spoiled principalities and powers. These are of Satan's domain. Look at Psalm 22. Now the reason I'm referring to Psalm 22 is because it gives us an insight into the work of the cross that we don't have elsewhere. And though we can't go into this tonight, yet we can get the feeling of what is being said here prophetically of the Lord Jesus on the cross as he battles. You see, he spoiled principalities and powers, but he had to enter into battle to do it. Verse 12, many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a raving and roaring lion. Now, this gives us something of the way that the satanic realm, no doubt, worked against Christ on the cross. You see, the Gentiles are the ones that are called dogs farther down here. The Jews turned against him. They said he trusted on the Lord in verse 8 that he would deliver him, but he let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. But here's something else. Here's another realm. Here's something that the Spirit of God describes as wild bulls gaping on him to attack, to destroy. These mighty bulls of Bashan, they beset me round about, and he tells how they looked. And then he goes on to speak about verse 20, we'll say, deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. For thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. Satan, the lion is... Satan is spoken of as a lion. And Satan no doubt attacked him. If he could have destroyed Christ then, he would have. This was our Lord's weakest moment. I say that respectfully, but it says he was crucified in weakness. And this is where he came down under the judgment of God. This is where men did their very worst. And Satan poured in his whole arsenal to seek to destroy the Son of God. But he could not. And the Lord Jesus Christ won that victory. And he said it is finished when he had paid the fullest price. And he bowed his head. And he deliberately commended his spirit into the Father's hand. And then he took his life again to live forever. And he made a display of this openly. He died. He bore our sins. He was raised in power from the dead, and he lives. So he made a display of it openly that he had overcome. Now look at Ephesians 2. Or the first chapter, first of all, just briefly again. Speaking about the resurrection of the Lord, which he wrought in Christ in verse 20, which God wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies. This is the kingdom of the Son of his love. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. So that he wrought in Christ then this victory. And he set him at his own right hand. Now the Lord Jesus Christ had power over demons before his death. He's the creator. But here he wrestled from Satan, the power that Satan rightfully had. You see, when Adam submitted himself to Satan, Satan became Lord of Adam, and Adam, as Lord of this creation then, was second in command in the sense to Satan, over whom he set him over himself, he set Satan as Lord. Now, when he did this, the whole of our world came under Satan's power, and there it remained. But the Lord Jesus Christ entered into this strong man's house. He defeated Satan. He won the victory over him so that he has a right to claim any soul on the face of the earth as his own. So that he was exalted to this position so that there is no realm in which he doesn't reign. Now, Satan occupies the heavens. He does not occupy God's dwelling place. He occupies what is known as the second heavens. And the Lord Jesus Christ took authority over that. He took authority over all principality and power and might. Not only Satan's domain on earth, but Satan is the prince of the power of the air. Christ was raised above this, so that he sits the highest of the high in glory, conqueror, victor over all. Satan, as powerful as he is, as great a creation as he is under the Lord Jesus Christ, not only by his creatorial rights, but also by his rights as victor. Now, the second chapter, and look at verse 6. Verse 5, even when we were dead and hath quickened or made us alive together with Christ, by grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that our position then is in Christ. Where is Christ? Over all dominion and over every principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, and we're in Christ. Where does this place us then? Over Satan. In Christ, over Satan. Now this is a tremendous thing, because this then makes us victors. And Christ's victory becomes our victory. But the battle is just as real, but Christ is the victor. And in Christ we have the victory. This is why Christian need never fear evil spirits. And of course they're on the rise today, as you know, and their activities. Now I'd like to read an article to you. This is called Demon Experience in Many Lands from Mission Fields All Over the World by various missionaries. It's put out by Moody Press, and it's an excellent little book. But let me read you one, and you'll see the point. In China, we had numerous cases of demon possession. The Chinese, even the non-Christians, seem to identify it very quickly and have no trouble detecting the difference between demon possession and mental breakdown, though in some cases the manifestations might be similar. Our first case of demon possession was brought to us when a young soldier knocked at our door while we were serving the Lord in the province of Honan. His question was, "Is your Christ all-powerful?" I said without hesitation, "Of course he is." He then said to me, "My wife is in the courtyard and she is demon-possessed. Twice the demon has ordered her to kill herself, once by hanging and once by jumping into the moat. Both times she obeyed him, but I was able to rescue her." Now this has no new sound. Remember in the boy in the scripture, it said, "Oft times the spirit doth cast him into the fire." You remember? However, I did not know what to do now, as I must go back to my battalion. I had heard that Christ was able to heal those who are demon-possessed, so I brought her to you. My wife was standing behind me listening to the conversation and encouraged my heart and faith with this scripture. She said, "He is the same yesterday, today, and forever." I asked the Bible woman, that was the woman who would work amongst women, to take the demon-possessed woman back to the women's compound and dismiss the soldier. We had prayer and went to the compound to pray that the woman would be delivered. I confess that I prayed in doubt, wondering if I would need some special gift of healing. As we prayed, the demon-possessed woman would take from our prayers words and make ridiculous poems out of them. This, of course, in the Chinese language. She would scream and yell and make fun of what we were doing. Apparently, our prayers were of no avail. For 3 days, we struggled and prayed, and still the woman got no better. On the third day, the soldier came to get his wife. I asked for more time, and I also asked about idols. He acknowledged that he had some in their home. I ordered him to go home and destroy them. The next day, as we approached the woman, she was in great mourning and weeping, saying that her home had been destroyed. Of course, this was the voice of the demon, using the vocal cords of the woman, and acknowledging that the soldier had taken the idols and thrown them away, so that I actually knew it before he came back to report to me. In our reading of the scriptures, we were going through Ephesians 1 and 2, and God suddenly revealed that we were not only identified with Christ in death and in his resurrection, but that we were seated with Christ in heavenly places, far above all principality and power, that we had ascended with him. Taking this new position, our Christian postmaster, my wife, and I sang in the presence of the woman, "There's power in the blood." And then after singing, we commanded the demon to come out of her in the name of Jesus. She was instantly delivered. Glory to his name. From this and later cases, we learned some very precious lessons. I suppose the most important was that we are identified with Christ and seated in the place of authority, that the bride of Christ can enter into the arena of Satan, and what medical science cannot do, Jesus Christ can. One's position must be taken, of course, and claimed. And I believe that Ephesians 6 comes in, we must have on the whole armor of God: helmet, breastplate, girdle, sword, and shoes. We learn further that it is not enough to pray or to sing, though I believe that Satan hates both prayer and song. We must resist the devil, which of course is scripture, and command that he depart. The moment one is delivered, then we must immediately start packing into his heart the word of God. It is your commanding, "Do not take no." The certainty has nothing to do with the gift of healing. It is not a gift, but a position. We further learn that the demons have no fear of the sons of Adam, and that faith is not necessary on the part of the possessed. The demons will answer your questions, and from them you can get their names, just as Jesus did in the New Testament. We also learn from them that in their purpose is to destroy the ones they possess, not just to indwell them. Demons confessed to having destroyed others previously whom they had possessed. Demons certainly fear the name of Jesus. I believe that when the name is reverently breathed or spoken, demons tremble. Their tactics seem to be the using of pride, fear, lies, and passivity. In the Orient, in particular, they use fear. In the cases we handled, if there was any question about whether it was demon possession or a mental case, we would use 1 John 4, 2, and 3, which of course is, "Do you confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh?" We never once had a demon-possessed person acknowledge that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. My own thinking is that it was the incarnation that dealt the death blow on the work of Satan, and no demon is willing to acknowledge it because God became man, taking upon himself the form of a man so that he could die for our sin and thus destroy the works of the devil. The authority of the Christian in his place as having been risen together and made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Now this is true, and we can claim it. We can have the victory. Now to go on, would you turn to 2 Corinthians, please, the second chapter. And I would like you to see a little more of the victory that we have in Christ. One verse first. John 15, hold your finger there if you've already turned to it. John 15, first, because I'd like you to see something here that will tie in perfectly with this. Now, verse 14. Now, I'm reading this because of what is in verse 15 and 16, but notice 14. "You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Now this verse. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Now this does not speak solely to the disciples that were there. If this spoke solely to the disciples that were there, then the truth of I am the vine and you're the branches would be solely for them. If this was solely to the disciples that were there, we could not say that God has called us his friends, or Christ has called us his friends. We could not go on and claim that he is our Father, because in verse 9 it says, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. So that he's speaking to all of his disciples of all times. And he says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit. Now this is the only ordination that God really recognizes. You see, even when the apostles were sent forth from the church in Antioch, and the Spirit of God separated them to a work, it was not men who separated them. It was God who separated them. And every single individual who is chosen of Christ is ordained to go and bring forth fruit. So that God has chosen you, he's ordained you. This has been called the ordination of the nail-pierced hand. It is not a man laying his hand on another man's head. This is Jesus Christ laying his hand upon those whom he has chosen and saying, I have ordained you. This then immediately makes us to know that there is no Christian who is not a minister of Jesus Christ. Now this is not saying that every person has the position of being a speaker. This is not saying that every person is a missionary for foreign fields. But this is saying that God has ordained every single one of us as those who are ordained actually by the Son of God to go and bring forth fruit, the fruit that he plans for us in our lives. Now this is important when we come to 2 Corinthians, because if you'll turn there, you'll see why it's important. 2 Corinthians, the second chapter. Now, if you will read secular books, but not secular, Christian books, by very good expositors of the Word of God, they will say that Paul is speaking of himself here, which he is indeed. But in addition to this, he is speaking to those who are ministers, in the sense of ordained ministers, who are to fulfill a ministry. But we object to this on the same basis that we object to the other. Each of us are called to a ministry, so that this applies to us as it did to Paul. So that we can say in verse 14 of the second chapter, now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. Now, Paul, yes. But we too. Now, you see, as soon as we mention the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to anyone, then we're making manifest the savor of his knowledge. We are saying something about Jesus Christ that makes men to know about him. Now, this rises into the nostrils of God. And it is as a sweet fragrance because we have mentioned the name of his Son. Now, not only is this true that we make this savor, as it were, to rise into the nostrils of God the Father, and he is well pleased with the sweetness of the fragrance of his Son's name, as we mentioned, it wherever it is. But it says he always causeth us to triumph in Christ for the simple reason that everything in Christ Jesus is yea and amen. There is no such thing as defeat in him because he's above all principality and power and might and dominion. So that when we speak that name, no matter what the reaction of the man is, that doesn't matter. The fragrance of his name has been exposed to the nostrils of God. And he says, in that there is triumph. There is victory. Now he goes on to explain, how is there victory then? Verse 15, for we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. In them that are perishing are saved, are being saved, and in them that are perishing. We are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. It's not what I am. It's like when I took and put some stuff on me tonight to make me smell good. I said to Hilda, I smell good, don't I? She said, yeah, it was the perfume. It wasn't me, okay? The fragrance was the perfume. All right, now the fragrance is Jesus Christ. And we bear about this name, and there's a fragrance, but it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's an error in thinking that we win people to ourselves before we win them to Christ. This is sort of a half-truth, and it's not really the truth. We win them to Christ. If we win them to ourselves, this is nothing. If we can point to Jesus Christ and keep ourselves out of the picture, this is everything. It's not getting them to look at us and say, what a great guy he is. I guess I'll believe what he says. This is not it at all. We have to turn their eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ and they say, what a wonderful person he is. I'll believe in him. And this is what we're after, the sweet savor of Christ. And it is always, there's always triumph because the savor rises and it does something. In them that are saved, it does something. In those that are being saved, if I mention him to a saved person, and if I mention to them him to an unsaved person, in them that are perishing. And then 16, to the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. So that I speak to a man, I spoke to this Jewish fellow, the Lord just opened up and gave opportunity. So he rejects the first time, but he said he'd talk again. All right, so it doesn't matter. Now, it doesn't matter if he believes. It will be a savor of Christ in him, of life unto life. If he does not believe, it will be a savor of death unto death. But it doesn't matter because in either case, Christ is glorified. You see, light has come to him. The light of the world has been exposed to him. If he loves darkness rather than light because his deeds are evil, it brings a condemnation so that he that believeth not on him is condemned. And a fragrance rises to God, and God says, I brought my son to him. He would not receive him. The man is justly condemned. And it becomes a savor of death unto death to that man. He's doubly dead, not only dead in his trespasses and sins, but he has rejected the light, and the condemnation is placed upon him. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. If he believes, he that believeth on him hath everlasting life, and he becomes a savor of life unto life. This is what he's saying. And in either case, there's no defeat. There's triumph in Christ. There's no defeat for us. We bring Christ to the individual. No matter what he does, Christ is not defeated. There's a savor that rises from it. Of life unto life, or death unto death, and just condemnation. And then he ends up by saying, and who is sufficient for these things? What a tremendous thing we have. What a tremendous duty as the ministers of Jesus Christ. And then verse 17, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. And I delight in this. this Jewish fellow said to me today, he said, look at it, he said, so you take the Bible. And he says, how many other religions take the Bible? He says, they all go to the Bible, each one interprets it. And they say, this is the interpretation of it. And this being the interpretation, we are right, these are wrong. And I come along and you tell me something. He says, which is right? And so I said to him, it's a very simple matter. And I'll show you it's a simple matter. I said, there's one God, there's one heaven of which this God speaks. Now, if you want to go to this God's heaven, then all you have to do is find out what this God says is the way to his heaven. Can you accept that? He said, well, that's all right. I said, all right, now, the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, I said, is that simple enough? He said, I am the way. There is no other way. There is no other truth. There is no other life if I want to go to the God's heaven, the God of the Bible. I said, now, when a church says, baptism is the way to God, then I said it's contradicting what Jesus Christ has said. He did not say baptism is the way, the truth, and the life. He said that God, that he was the way, the truth, and the life. I said, no, when some church says that our church is the way to heaven, Jesus Christ did not say the church is the way to heaven. He said he was the way to heaven. And I went through the whole thing. I said, can you see now how simple it is? And isn't it? And this is actually what it is. We don't use as many, we don't corrupt the Word of God. We don't twist it to fit a church doctrine. We don't say my church teaches in baptismal regeneration. Therefore, babies should be baptized. Therefore, if you want to be saved, you have to be baptized. We don't say you have to join our particular denomination that you might get to heaven. We don't corrupt the Word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. And we take the pure Word of God and say, this is what the Word of God says. And it makes us unashamed. Then who is the argument against? Me? No. It's against the Word. Because all I'm saying is God says this about his son and about his heaven. Now, if you don't want to go to his heaven, all right, so you don't want to go to his heaven. But if you want to go to his heaven, then he lays it out perfectly clearly here. All right, so we don't deceive. We don't twist. Now, let's see. I have 5 minutes. Let's go over to the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians. He pursues this. Now, you can pursue this theme through the Word, and this is what I'd like you to see, if you will. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, now he describes the ministry in the third chapter, but it's the same ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. The hidden things of shame, another word for it. Not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And don't think people don't know. Now, when you take the word of God, and you say to them, you explain to them the fact that you are presenting simply what God says, and there's no twisting of the scriptures. There's a power about this that is totally of God. And men are conscious of this. People are conscious of a person who is sincere. Now, they might not agree with your doctrine or the doctrine of the Word. They'll call it your doctrine. But nevertheless, we will commend ourselves to their conscience so that their conscience won't say, this guy's a fake. He's just like everybody else. He's a hypocrite. They won't say this because it's a manifestation of the truth. as we renounce the things of dishonesty and not walking in craftiness, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully. Now, when I read to you that portion out of that book about putting on the whole armor of God, this is what is required. You see, to have such power, the Word of God has to go out in the Holy Ghost. That is what the Spirit teaches. But it has to also go out in power that it might be effectual. Now, to be effectual, we have to be in that position to claim our position in Christ. We have to have on the whole armor of God. We can't have any sin. Now, I was interested to read in this book what I've read in other books in regarding to demonology, that if there is sin in the life, the demons know it, and they'll mock the person that is trying to cast them out. They'll point to them and they'll say, "What about the sin in your life?" to their embarrassment. Because Satan knows about the sin in our lives. So that we have to have on the whole armor of God. This is why a person can get up and minister the Word, and he speaks the Word of God, but there's no power because of sin in his life. There's no power. We can speak to an individual. There's no power. There's sin in our lives. It will not be effectual. We are covering up. The Spirit of God will not give us power. There cannot be power. And this is why a Christian has to walk before God perfectly. No unconfessed, no unjudged sin. A turning from sin. An absolute and total yieldedness to God. And if there is not a total yieldedness to God, there is no power. Now, we might as well face it. Because we have not renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, the things of shame. And we have to, in a sense, walk in craftiness. We are assuming a position of being a warrior for Jesus Christ, and yet there is not total loyalty to Him. And so He speaks of this. And when we want to be manifest as those who don't handle the Word of God deceitfully and manifest the truth, we can commend ourselves to men and in the sight of God if we walk without sin. And this is what he's saying. Now he says, if when we present this wonderful gospel, which is the Savior of Christ, to men, and they do not believe, it is because the gospel is veiled. But if our gospel be veiled, is better rendering, be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. All right, now the reason then lies with the disbelief of the unbeliever. You see, it's like this. If I had a flashlight here in my hand, and it was the only source of light in the building and outside, and I would take this flashlight and push it on so that it sent out a beam. Now, it's the only source of light. And then you'd come up here and you'd place your hand over the face of that thing. It would cut out the light. There would be no other light because this happens to be the only source of light. Therefore, as soon as you placed your hand over the only source, there would be darkness. The Word of God is the only source of light. The gospel is concealed in the Word of God, or revealed in the Word of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ, it is called the light. Thy word is a light unto my feet, a lamp unto my path. It's the only light in this world. It's the only light. Let's face it, there's no other light. All right, when a man says, "I don't believe," he's doing this to the light. All right, now, the only thing that remains then is darkness. Therefore, he's blind. That's it. It's that simple. And the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them. How? Because they haven't believed. They haven't let the only source of light in, therefore he can say, you can't see. There's no other light. You've defeated yourself. And thus he defeats the world. And thus blindness comes in. And thus my time is finished.